proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to thank you for joining me today. Now, over the years, there have been much debate about the reality as if there was actually a King David. Now, this biblical person is well-loved by both Jewish and Christian communities. David was a shepherd who became king over Israel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel. Now, he was the warrior poet who was beloved of God. Even though the Bible has much to say about him, there has actually been very little physical evidence that King David actually existed, at least to the magnitude that the Bible records. Several scholars and critics believe that David's legacy has been exaggerated and say that he was merely a bandit who had a small following. In 1993, the House of David stela, or stone, was found at the biblical site of Tel Dan in northern Israel. Engraved on this stone was an inscription referring to the House of David. This was the first evidence outside of the Bible that King David actually existed. This find, I believe, is one of the top archaeological finds in Israel. You can actually see this stone at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem today. Archaeologists have continued their search for the historic King David, though. Just 20 miles from Jerusalem, we come to the Valley of Elah, where David fought and defeated Goliath. The ruins of Kirbet Kaiapha have been uncovered recently. Here, a 3,000-year-old palace was discovered dating from 1020 to 980 BC. They understood the dating of the site based on burned olive pits that were discovered through carbon-14 dating. This means this place is from the time of King David. Hebrew University professor Yosef Garfinkel, along with Sa'ar Ganor from the Israel Antiquities Authority, led the excavation and discovery of the two largest buildings known to have existed in the 10th century BC in the Kingdom of Judah. One building measured about 100 feet long in a central area of the site adorned with several elegant imported vessels. Another structure, a pillared storeroom, features hundreds of storage jars stamped with an official seal as was customary in the Kingdom of Judah for centuries. Another special find is a pottery shard that has the oldest Hebrew inscription to date. Something that is missing from this place is a lack of pig bones that were used by the Canaanites and other groups. This means that those who lived here probably observed a special dietary restrictions from pork. These clues put together point us to the fact that this was not a Canaanite, Phoenician, or Philistine settlement. As the archaeologists excavated Kirbet Kaiapha, they also uncovered special clay and limestone model of a temple. The detailed design of the models point to a special interest of a people who were religious but did not worship many gods, rather only one god. These amazing features compare Solomon's temple mentioned in the Bible to these unique designs. These models fit the biblical account that a temple did exist in Jerusalem, just like the Bible describes. This really makes the Bible come alive. In a larger picture, the finds at Kirbet Kaiapha tell us that this place was built under the nose of the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. The palace that was found here really is more of an administrative building that perhaps housed King David at some point. As King David's kingdom grew, this place served as his strategic outpost and fortification in his government. As we remember the life of King David, we also look to prophecy concerning the Messiah, which we find in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." This future promise should excite us to see finding from the time of David with a view of the coming of the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. Let's look forward to that one day. Also, as we're talking about Israel and these archaeological finds, I did want to mention to our listeners today that IBJM is actually going to be hosting a special study tour to Israel this coming March. I invite you to contact us here at IBJM. We can send you a brochure or get you in contact concerning the tour of Israel. And I tell you what, the Bible's going to come alive. Now, we probably won't actually get to see this very place, but we're going to see some other places, such as Tel Dan, where the House of David stela was found. We're going to see some other places also in Jerusalem that mention about King David. I think you're really going to be excited as you see the Bible literally come alive, and more importantly, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I invite you to come along, let your life be changed. Now, with this in mind, let's now open our Bibles and our hearts as we study together with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman.
Thank you for tuning into our radio Bible study. In this session, we will look at the life of Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. His story can be found in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Cain functioned as a prototype of those individuals who turn away from God. He had the opportunity to become a positive role model to succeeding generations. Instead, he became a negative role model, an example of someone to avoid copying. According to Genesis chapter 4, at the birth of Cain, Eve cried out, quote, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," unquote. What was the significance of this statement? God had said in Genesis chapter 3, quote, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," unquote. Perhaps Eve thought that Cain was the individual to whom God referred in the third chapter of Genesis. Note that the name Cain derived from the Hebrew verb kana, a verb that meant possession. Adam and Eve would have many sons and daughters, as noted in Genesis chapter 5. However, Cain was the first child that they brought into the world. As such, the primeval pair might have thought that Cain would play a significant role in the restoration of the human race. As mentioned before, Eve might have thought that Cain would serve as God's instrument for bruising the serpent's head. If so, she made a grievous error. The Bible revealed no details regarding Cain's religious upbringing. Did Adam and Eve ever teach him about the necessity of offering God animal sacrifices with their blood as a means of atonement for sin? Did they actually fulfill that duty, only to discover that Cain rejected their teaching? The author of Genesis never supplied any information about those subjects. The narrative in the fourth chapter of Genesis related that Cain tilled the ground, while his younger brother Abel kept sheep. By this time, both men may have reached their late teens as a minimum. In other words, they had become adults, therefore accountable to God for their deeds. Cain's vocation was a noble one. As the author of Ecclesiastes noted in the fifth chapter of that book, quote, "The king himself is served by the field," unquote. Yet Abel chose that occupation which involved the superintendence of animals incapable of taking care of themselves. As a shepherd, therefore, Abel foreshadowed the later ministries of David and Jesus Christ. Both Cain and Abel brought offerings unto God. The former brought the fruit of the ground he had tilled. The latter brought a firstborn animal from his flock. The narrative in Genesis indicates that, quote, "The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect," unquote. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that author wrote, quote, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts," unquote. Abel's offerings demonstrated his faith in God. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, showed his lack of faith in God. According to the first chapter of Malachi, the Jews living in that time insulted God by bringing him the worst of their offerings, not the best. The text in Genesis did not indicate that Cain's sacrifice was of a poor quality or deficient. Why then did God reject his offering? God himself provided the explanation. First he inquired of Cain, quote, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" unquote. This question denoted God's concern for Cain. Even though God foreknew what Cain would do and what lay ahead for him, God did not write Cain off. As he later asked in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, quote, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" unquote. God went on to instruct Cain. He challenged him, quote, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" unquote. In that statement, God may have had more in mind than merely teaching Cain about the proper sacrifice to bring. According to 1 John chapter 3, Cain's works were evil, in contrast with Abel, whose works were righteous. Indeed, Jesus Christ confirmed that latter assessment in Matthew chapter 23, with his reference to, quote, "righteous Abel," unquote. No doubt, God wanted Cain to depart from doing evil. If Cain did so, God promised to accept him. As the author of Psalm 34 put it, quote, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it," unquote. God, who is no respecter of persons. God will receive all who repent of their wickedness and turn unto him. In Genesis 4, God also gave Cain a caution. Quote, "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Unquote. Commentators have disagreed over the meaning that God intended to convey. Did God want Cain to think of sin as a wild animal, crouching behind the door, waiting to pounce on an unwary prey? Was God thereby warning Cain against allowing sin to overpower him, as a wild animal might overpower prey? Some commentators have observed that the Hebrew noun chata, translated as sin in Genesis chapter 4, that the Hebrew noun chata could also refer to a sin offering. For example, that word appeared twice in Exodus chapter 29 in connection with sin offerings. If the word sin in Genesis 4 alluded to an offering for sin, though, the remainder of that sentence would make little sense. How, for example, could a sin offering desire Cain? And why would Cain need to rule over a sin offering rather than sin itself? Perhaps a passage in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel might resolve this matter. Jesus Christ there instructed his disciples, quote, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil," unquote. God knew that Cain harbored hostility toward Abel. He did not want Cain to fall deeper into sin by acting out on that animosity. Thus God exhorted Cain against committing further sin in this matter. Nonetheless, according to Genesis chapter 4, Cain did not act upon God's warning. The narrative continued, quote, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him," unquote. Cain had allowed his lust for God's acceptance to fester, until that desire turned into hatred for Abel, who, after all, had received God's approval. That hatred for Abel, in turn, motivated Cain to kill his brother. God, of course, knew what had transpired out in the field. Yet, he gave Cain a chance to acknowledge his sin and repent of it. God began by asking Cain, quote, "Where is Abel thy brother?" unquote. Cain responded, quote, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" unquote. The first part of that sentence, needless to say, was a bald-faced lie. Cain certainly knew what had become of Abel, yet the final part of Cain's response partook of impertinence. He implicitly criticized God for wanting him to exercise responsibility over his brother. God's reply to Cain revealed his knowledge about the crime Cain committed. Quote, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground," unquote. Perhaps the blood of Abel had cried out for divine vengeance against his killer. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, called for such retribution from God when his Jewish contemporaries unjustly executed him. God then pronounced sentence against Cain, quote, "Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth," unquote. When Cain heard those words, he did not express any remorse, much less repentance, for his transgression. He instead complained about the severity of God's judgment and his fear of being killed by others. In response, God promised to avenge Cain's blood on anyone who would kill him. Furthermore, he set a mark on Cain to distinguish him from other men. The narrative concerning Cain ended with these words, quote, "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden," unquote. So far as we know, Cain had no further communion with God for the remainder of his life. Thank you for listening to this program. We invite you to please come back for future radio broadcasts.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.